Open your Bibles to Psalm 84. We've all had busy weeks in different ways and different reasons. The longer I live, I've had a comparison to a lot of people, an easy life, and longer I live and see the hardships of other people that sin brings, it opens my eyes to of our needs to be together and to keep our minds centered on God and keep our hearts stirred up to love and to good works. Those can fade away sometimes quicker than we realize. So good to be with you. Remember our Lord, our reasons for living, not just today, but as we sang a few minutes ago, that we have cause, we have reason to rejoice in the Lord always. And then certainly on this day, God brings the basis and the foundation for that back to our mind in so many ways. And I hope this lesson will do that, help do that as well. We're going to look at the subject of grace this morning. That's a challenging topic to give because it's so vast. There's so many examples you could look at, so many passages that use the word, and so many different angles and approaches that you could use that when you teach it, you always feel like there's so much that you could not cover. And so trying to take just as simple an approach as I can this morning, just looking at three facts about the grace of God. What is grace? How would we define that? Anytime we can use the words of Scripture to define something, then the better off we are. Dictionaries are useful and helpful. But Psalm 84 and verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So here's a not a dictionary definition, but here's an aspect of grace. It's not withholding what is good. And so the willingness to give what is good, that's a part of grace. And then Romans chapter 4 and verse 4 gives the other side, helps us to see what grace isn't. And sometimes we learn that's definitely a process of learning what something is. Sometimes we better understand what it is, the better we understand what it isn't. And so Paul describes that here. He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And so the kind of work involving wages, then what is received, that's of debt. That's something that is earned or something that is owed. And so grace is not like that. So you've heard, I'm sure, different definitions of grace, unmerited favor. And so grace, as I study, I see two basic uses. Sometimes it means the motive or the mindset to benefit. Usually it involves other people. We can have grace toward ourselves. There's some aspect of that, but primarily toward other people. The mindset and the will to do that which is beneficial for others. And then sometimes the word grace is a specific reference to what is given. And so not just the mindset, not just the motive, but the actual gift. I want to give an example. This has been on the news a lot, so you've probably heard of this. A year ago in Dallas, Texas, there was the young man that was killed by a police officer who she says she didn't. She thought she was in her apartment and so just responded and killed him. This is about almost 3 minutes, so it's a little bit long. You probably won't be able to see it, but I'll play it. And so that trial culminated this past week, and this is the brother of the man who was killed. Whether it was murder is out of my league, but here he was addressing the woman who killed his brother.
You've taken from us. I think you know that. But I just... I hope you go to God with all the guilt, all the bad things you may have done in the past. Each and every one of us may have done something that we're not supposed to do. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even behalf of my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please?
So it goes on, and he actually was given that opportunity. But here's a wonderful example of grace that challenges me to not just read the Bible and read a definition of God's grace, but to hunger and thirst to not just know it, but to use opportunities to show the grace of God. This young man is a teenager, from what I understand. But knowing him, this is just an example. There have been many examples of people who've been willing to show grace and mercy akin to that. But he isn't the key, and he wouldn't say that. He isn't the key of understanding the grace of God. Of course, Jesus Christ is, and Scripture is. But this maybe sets in our mind some of the things, an example today of what we read. The desire for good. And a gift that is offered, or even in his case, there were some things he wanted for her that it wasn't in his power to give, but he had that will and that desire. Now that's a part of grace. So three facts about grace this morning. The first is that grace has to have a source. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, or I'll actually have these verses on the screen. But grace has to have a source. An authoritative source. So who gets to define what grace is? That's why I started with Scripture. God is the one who defines what grace is and who puts down the boundary, so to speak, so that we can say, well, this falls within that definition or it doesn't. If grace doesn't have a source, then it's anything anybody wants it to be. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter says the God refers to the God of all grace. God is the overseer of it. God, it's intrinsic, it's automatic, it's one part, it's one aspect of who God is. He is the God of all grace. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And here is, is especially the glory that John's talking about, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, after referencing the punishment that those who violated the law of Moses were due, he says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And so grace is an inherent part of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is who they are. It is what each of them does. Grace comes from God. Here are some other verses I'm not taking the time to read, but if you're taking notes and you want to just look at more of what is associated with God and with grace, here are some other verses that do that. Just briefly, even though I think for us that are here, we who are here, this is obvious, but if grace does not have a source, then where does it come from? If we look around at the so-called laws of nature, is grace something that you would be compelled to act upon by watching the sunset? Well, it's beautiful and it can make you have all kinds of feelings, but the example we saw a moment ago, he didn't have that mindset by seeing a beautiful sunset. We live in a society that accepts evolution. Well, if you accept that, where does mercy, where does grace come into the natural order of things? It isn't. So where does grace come from? Could the ideas of humanism and atheism, does that motivate mankind to grace? What do they have? Where would it come from? Now, I'm not saying an atheist can't figure out that you're better off to put bitterness aside and not hold a grudge. There could be an atheist who could say some of the things that young man did. Gene Botham, I think, was his name. They could, but upon what basis would they? And what would be their reason for trying to compel someone else? Well, I'm willing to show mercy. I'm willing to have grace. I'm willing to forgive, and you should too. They couldn't. Without a basis for it, well, you might choose grace or you might choose revenge, and they're just an opinion. I can't compel you. I can't defend one or the other without God. And so let's all keep that in mind, because if we walk away from the Lord in any way, we're walking away from any foundation of grace. Oh, we can still act that way, but we can't promote it. We can't teach it. We can't defend grace, and we can't expect it without God. And we're living in a society that is showing that is reaping that which they've sown. It's also important that we understand grace has to come from somewhere, and more importantly, from someone, so that we know what it is, so that we can identify what it isn't. How do you know false grace when you see it if there isn't a hard, fast rule and source for grace? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter speaks of the exhortation and the teachings that he's given in this letter. And he says, "This is the true grace of God in which you stand." Why would he need to talk about the true grace of God? Maybe because there are false offerings. There's that called grace that isn't really grace. And Paul said something like that in Colossians 1 and verse 6. Turn with me to Jude verse 4. Jude verse 4, you remember in verse 3, he says, "Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's another case where it was clear to Jude. Here there is the word grace being used, but it's a false grace. And this isn't even the only example. It doesn't have to be twisted and turned into lasciviousness. in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul also deals, remember, shall we sin that grace may abound? So there were all kinds of different theories and false definitions of grace in the first century. Well, what about in the 21st century? How are we going to identify false grace if we don't know what it is, if we don't understand who it comes from? And we certainly have to. Today, false grace is presented in the theory of salvation by grace alone. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. In the class on Wednesdays, we've looked at some history of things that have troubled brethren and divided brethren. There was a time where the phrase was grace unity. And yes, grace brings us into unity with God and his people, but grace was used as a way for brethren to be joined who didn't walk in one Lord, one God, one faith, and one baptism. And so grace instead of unity in the truth. I think it was in 2007 at Lubbock, which is in Texas, called Lubbock Christian University. They had a conference, and one of the speakers on that occasion, named Rubel Shelley, his lesson was this: grace, don't tell me what it isn't. Let that sink in. What's someone's idea of grace if their idea is, well, just tell me what it is. I don't want to hear about what it isn't. Well, what about Romans chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul did exactly that? This just illustrates there are a host of different mindsets about grace. And so to identify the false, we've got to be able to identify the true. Where do we go to understand the true grace of God? We go to the God of all grace. Secondly, we need to understand that grace is not anytime alone. Grace, there are at least two verses that link grace with truth. We've read that one already, and we will again. So grace and truth, and then also grace and justice. And sometimes those are thought to be polar opposites. You've either got justice or you have grace or mercy. But we're going to see in Scripture they are joined together. And as Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate, in a different context. But let's think about that first. What's the relationship between grace and truth? Can you just pick one or the other? Well, what if you have grace without truth? Well, then you don't need grace. Because if there is no truth, then there is no error. And where there is no law, there is no sin. So if there is no transgression, there's nothing right or wrong or wise or unwise, then you don't have need for any grace. Everything, regardless of what the action is, regardless of what is done, who it's done by, who it's done against, there's nothing that needs to be erased or forgotten or forgiven. So truth and grace go hand in hand. We read John 1, verse 14. John says, we beheld his glory, that Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ. What does that verse mean? John 1, verse 17. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Christ. Does that mean that Christ doesn't have any law? Well, we know better than that. Does that mean that Moses, there wasn't any truth in the Old Testament? There was no grace in the Old Testament? Of course there was. The fact that Israel lived at Mount Sinai and that there was a nation to continue, God was gracious to them. But grace in the big picture in the Old Testament, it was incomplete. And even truth, God gave all the truth he intended for that time, but it was incomplete, wasn't it? Until he who was the truth came. And so John isn't saying, well, we don't have law just like they didn't have grace. No, both were complete only when Jesus came to this earth, in his teachings, in his words, his principles, but then also in his conduct, everything that he did, it was full of truth. And it was full of grace, in addition to everything else that makes him who he is. In Titus chapter 2, the verses we read a few minutes ago, the grace of God has appeared to all men, doing what? Teaching The grace of God teaches us. And so, as I said a minute ago, sometimes grace is the motive or the mindset to benefit, but sometimes grace is what is actually given. And in this case, the grace of God is the gospel, is the message, is the teaching. Truth is one of the gifts from grace. And so as that verse goes on to explain, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, well, without truth, without that grace, how would you know what righteousness or unrighteousness is? How would you know what worldly lusts are in order to avoid them? You can walk around and use society as your measuring stick. And so, well, society does this, and so I'm going to back up 3 steps behind them. I won't do as much as they do, go as far as they do, and so that'll keep me righteous. That's a flawed standard, isn't it? Because go 50 years before that, and you may be 3 steps ahead of today, but you're 20 steps ahead of where they were in the past. Society doesn't tell you what unrighteousness is and worldly lusts are. And so he says, avoiding that, grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age as we look forward to the coming of our Lord. Well, again, without grace, without truth, then what am I going to look for to identify? How do I know righteousness when I see it? How do I know sober-mindedness when I see it? How do I know what a godly life looks like? Am I going to look at man-made religion and find out what that looks like? I may get a piece, I may get a nugget of truth here or there, but if it originates with man, then it's going to be flawed. And it's going to lack truth, and it's going to lack grace in its completion. So when you think of grace, then do not separate that from truth. And then turn to Romans chapter 3. This is important for us to understand. That grace is not the opposite of justice. Or maybe a better way to say that in the plan of God, he has made a plan for both grace and justice. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, after he's described Jesus being the atonement, the propitiation, or the payment for sin, verse 26, Paul explains why God did that. And he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where in this verse, where is grace and where is justice? God wanted to demonstrate that he would be just. What's that a reference to? That's the justice. But then also that he would be the justifier. That's the grace. How could God justify someone who's guilty? How can you call someone who's guilty innocent? Only by grace. So how could those two work together? Well, think of what happens if they don't. Nobody wants, or rarely, does anybody want justice with no mercy, right? That's on the surface, that's not appealing. And of course, none of us want that, because justice without mercy means we're separated from Christ, and hell is just for you and for me. What about the other side, though? Mercy without justice. At first, that kind of sounds appealing, doesn't it? Mercy without justice. I admire what that young man said when he said, I don't even want you to go to jail. He's expressing, I mean, his mind filled with emotion and a whole host of things. That would be mercy alone, with no justice. But is that right? The fact is that sin involves more than the offender and the offended, the guilty and the victim. There's other people involved. We'll just take this case, and again, I don't know her heart and all the circumstances that happened. We just know the results of what happened. Her action, her decisions, affected other people. in a dish beside herself and the man who died. It affected his family. And then there are other people maybe in similar circumstances. And so they are observing what happened, and they're observing the decisions. And there are people already in prison, and there are people weighing and considering, well, what if I do what she did? What if I tell the same story? And so mercy without justice is not the answer either. And of course, stepping aside from that situation, without knowing all the motives and the intents involved, when sin happens, God is involved. And holiness must be separated from unholiness. And so God has made a way where there would be both mercy and justice. So while it's easier to pick one or the other, and we probably all know which one we would pick, it requires wisdom in order to have both. What if that young man, and this is not a criticism at all, but what if he had, in addition to saying what he did, I don't want you to go to jail. I love you. My brother would feel the same way and say the same thing. What if next he had said, I love you, and I'll go to jail. Whatever penalty they hand down, I'll take that sentence. That would be mercy. And by his willingness, then that would serve both mercy and justice, both grace and justice. I'm not criticizing him for not saying that at all, but you get the point. Has that happened at any time? That's what Jesus did. Jesus said there has to be justice, but so that there can also be mercy, then I'll be willing to die because of your guilt. Our sin requires justice. Our sin requires that there be death, and not just physical death. We can't be punished by physical death and then, oh, we paid the price for sin. No, the justice that is required is the absence of God, our separation from God. That's just, as I said a moment ago. Holiness has to be separate from unholiness. Permanent separation from God, that's justice. If you're in the book of Romans, remember Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified, and in that justified is both grace and justice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die or take their sentence. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He willingly died so that there was not just the mindset of grace, but so that gift could actually be given. And so the question for you and for me is, do I understand that grace, the mindset? Do I understand the grace, the gift that is offered? And have I ever received it? The benefits of that death and of that mercy. As Paul goes into in chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. We're justified by that faith when we are baptized into Christ and into his death. His death is, we could say, is the grace. We're baptized into his grace, might be another way to say that and to understand that. When I sin, even as a Christian, do I recognize my need again for that same grace? And so Peter told Simon in Acts 8, repent of this your wickedness and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. The word grace doesn't appear, but the concept of grace is the same. That's the same message that Simon heard sometime previous to that, when he heard the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so Simon was again hearing that message And as Christians, we have to seek that mercy again and again. So think about grace and truth and justice. And we're not in the same position as this young man, but is grace and mercy and justice present? Is it present in my home toward my children, parents? Some parents lean maybe more towards justice and a lack of mercy, and that will have consequences. Some parents may lean more towards mercy. Our society claims to have that idea, more towards mercy and none of justice. And there are consequences that come as a result of that. But as parents, there has to be truth and mercy and justice. And how do we do that? I don't know how to boil that down to a sentence other than imitate God. In His wisdom, He's provided for that. And as parents, we need that same. Our grace, truth, and justice present in my home towards my spouse. Again, we all may lean just by our own personality and experiences and background, everything that makes us who we are. Some of us may lean more towards mercy without a sense of justice and right, or more towards justice and a lack of mercy. How do we handle this situation, that situation? I don't know. All I can say is God has. And if we imitate God with truth and mercy and justice, then I'm confident He will help us. And then what about grace and truth and justice in my own heart? In response to my own sins, we all react and respond differently towards the sins of others. We all react and respond differently towards ourselves and our own sins. And if God is willing to have both justice and grace and truth in how He responds to us, then we need to respond in the same way toward our sins. And again, some people tend to lean more towards mercy. Well, I know I had good motives, and I know I didn't really mean anything, and so it should just be okay. Some people towards themselves go towards the other extreme of justice, admitting the wrong, but then beating themselves up more than God does over their sin. And so if God can look to us in our sin with truth and grace and justice, then even as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. We have to learn to apply all of these to ourselves in response to our sin. Imitate God is that point. And then last, think about grace. We'll look at the passage in a few minutes, but in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, Peter talks about the manifold or the many-sided grace of God, that the grace of God has many aspects, many expressions, many ways by which it is present and offered and given. So consider with me just three different aspects of the grace of God. The first is the most obvious. I think it's the most obvious. Physical things that God gives and that God shares are from His grace. And some of them are conditional and some of them are unconditional. So remember, Jesus talked about the rain and the sunshine in Matthew 5. And who does God give that to? Who does He share that with? Both the just and the unjust. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul spoke with these idolaters, they were very much like the people in Athens. They just had zero concept of the nature, the identity of the true God. And so he gets down to this basic point and says, nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So his point is, everything that we receive in this physical world, it's all the result of the grace of God. I don't deserve one particle of the O2, as we describe it, the oxygen that we breathe. we've done nothing to deserve a particle of the breath that we take that allows us to enjoy the beauty and the plenty that Paul describes here, the joy that we receive just from living life on a daily basis. There isn't any physical thing that I've done that I deserve what I have from God. Now, out of all those things that God gives in the physical world that I don't deserve, which is in everything as far as towards God, I don't deserve them, but some of them I have to work for. I have to work for food. But when I worked for the food, did I deserve it from God? No, it did. That plant did what it did. Sometimes you just walk out in the wilderness and you get to just pick it. Or you might have to put a little fertilizer on it. You might have to water it a little bit. But by doing that, did what you receive, was it deserved? No, that plant is still doing things that you didn't design. You're just following the design. You're following the plan. But you didn't deserve it. Now, you might deserve it if somebody else gives it to you and you give them some money. We deserve those things from man. We can earn and exchange from man. But even in the simplest of things, even the things in which we have to labor to some degree, when you stop and think about the whole process at which you arrived at your food and your clothing and your shelter, you're using things that God gave from the beginning that far exceed whatever time and skill and training you invested in that. But then there's other things that are from God's grace, just in nature, that are absolutely unconditional. Again, the air that we breathe, it's just there. The light that I suppose soon we're going to appreciate more as we have it less. Light. What do you do to get light? You don't have to do anything. It's just there. We went to Denali last Monday, and we were down on this riverbed, and we looked down the way, and there was a rainbow just around the corner. Beautiful. And so I'm old enough to appreciate. I just stand there and look at it for a while. And that's sufficient pastime for me. The joy of just observing something beautiful like that. What did I do to deserve that? Oh, well, I drove my car down there and I walked down. No. These simple blessings and joys that, especially in this part of the world, we experience, every single one of them are from the grace of God. So the grace of God is many-sided. It's manifold. And we need to keep in mind every single day we receive from God's hand His grace. Some things we work for, and we still don't deserve it. And some things He just automatically gives to us as long as we're here. Why does He do that? I don't know all the mind of God, but is it not in part that if we see and have some degree of appreciation for the physical things, then that begins to help me open my eyes to the spiritual gifts of God's grace? Again, I'll just reference what we've read, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation. That's the grace of God, the spiritual gift. So how do I put a value on the grace of God that brings salvation? One way to grasp that is to compare it. As I said a moment ago, why do we need grace? We need grace because there is law, there is truth, and I've sinned. So let me start to evaluate. Let me analyze what is sin? What are some things we compare sin to that help us grasp it, since it's an idea, it's a concept, it's not a thing we can hold? The Bible uses language like sickness or disease. Sin is a spiritual sickness. So some of us better understand physical illness. Some of us understand that better than others. But whatever you understand about disease of any kind or any sort, then that helps you to understand sin. Debt, the Bible compares it in some ways to that. So what does debt do? Our society gives a lot of living examples of that. Well, that gives you some concept of sin. Sin could be compared to a pit that you're in and you can't climb out, and there isn't a person on this earth. It's too deep. They can't get you out. That's what sin is. 2 Peter 2, and I spared you the visual of this. 2 Peter 2 describes sin to filth, to the filth of vomit, and of the pig wallowing in the mire. And what is mire? It's mud. But when a pig is bit in the mud, there's more than just mud. I'll just leave it at that. And that's what Peter is using to describe sin. And then I think the ultimate example is death. And so everything that you associate with death by sight, then take the next step and associate that with sin. That's how you start to understand sin. And we have to work a little bit harder, maybe, to do that today than people in our society in the past, because our sin just makes a mock, our society increasingly just makes a mockery of sin, like those in Sodom did of Lot. Yesterday, an advertisement popped up for some movie, and some reviewer called it sinfully funny. I've been at a fair, a county fair, and the local Catholic church had a vending station. They were selling hamburgers, and they described them as sinfully delicious hamburgers. I know they were taking a stab at humor, but does everything need to be funny? I don't think I can see Jesus making a joke about the sin that was going to put him on the cross, and for that to come from a religious group shows what we face in our society in understanding sin. So the better I understand sin, now does that help you? It helps me to then better understand grace, because grace is rescue from that sickness, from that debt, from that pit, from that filth, and from that death. Not something to think lightly of. When we think about this grace then, as we read in Romans 4 and verse 4, grace is not earned, as we noticed in physical things. We don't earn our food, we don't earn our clothing, we don't even earn our children. Those things are a gift from God. Is there any work involved in having children? There is. But the blessings outweigh the challenges, and children are a heritage from the Lord. Think of your parents. Did you earn your parents? Now, family is something. There's some condition. There's conditions on having children, but there's no conditions on having parents. That just happened. That was an expression of God's grace. And so grace is not earned in these physical things. And God's grace is not earned by believing the gospel or repenting of my sins or confessing Jesus or being baptized or being faithful until death. There's none of those things that are a fair trade-off because of my illness, my sickness, my disease, self-imposed, my debt, and my filth. There's nothing in those things that are an equal payment. Well, then, why do they work? Because of the power of God, because of the grace of God. It is not earned. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, also let us not forget that this grace can be resisted. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you." The Holy Spirit, we read earlier, the Spirit of grace. He says, you resist the Spirit of grace. Calvinism has that famous acronym, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. And you remember that the I in that is irresistible grace. Calvinist, and then there are even religious groups and people. I met one at the university a couple weeks ago when Brendan was here, who basically said, well, I'm kind of a semi-Calvinist. There are a few of those TULIP petals that he wouldn't hold to. But here's one that most do. They say that the Holy Spirit has to work a miracle on your heart before you can even, before you could even choose to believe the gospel. And here's how I heard that described recently. Even seen some brethren a little bit enamored with a Protestant preacher named Francis Chan. And he was describing talking to a sinner, trying to teach the gospel to a sinner this way. He said it's like going to a graveyard and trying to convince the dead to come out of the grave. That can't happen. God has to do a miracle first before they can listen to you. And that's how he described when you try to teach the lost, you're talking to someone who is dead. And the Bible does use that, but not in the sense that he is. His point was, they're dead. God has to do a miracle. So don't put your best into it, but just realize a miracle has to happen before anybody can believe. That's the idea of this irresistible grace. Whether or not he would use that phrase, I don't know. No, those who choose not to believe, or those who believe some of these things but choose not to repent, or some people who straighten up their life but they don't confess, or they're not baptized, they resist the grace of God. That's the choice God gives them. The manifold grace of God, salvation, and then last, the way that Peter, the context in which Peter brings up this phrase, the manifold grace of God, it's when he's talking about just our abilities, some natural, and then of course related to the time in which he's writing, some supernatural. And so he says here, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Romans 12, 6 through 9 mentions some other specific things along these lines. But the point is, whether I'm speaking or serving or teaching or exhorting or giving or leading or showing mercy, he says, your ability to do that is the result of the grace of God. And the opportunity to express that is the grace of God. Which leads me to ask then, how much do I pursue opportunities publicly and privately? To speak or to serve or to teach or to exhort, to give, to lead, and to show mercy. The opportunity to do those things is an expression of God's grace, because what happens when I do, it doesn't matter how good I feel that I can do it, the degree of that, nothing's a performance in the eyes of God. It's an expression of faith. So here's God is giving me an opportunity to grow. That's his grace. And then when he gives me, if I'm the one talent man, if I'm the one talent teacher, the one talent speaker, the one talent exhorter, the one talent giver, the one talent leader, the one talent person showing mercy. Others can do it more, others can do it better, maybe. But if I'll use my one talent that God gives, with the opportunity that God gives, then who benefits? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And so let's all pursue opportunities to use the grace of God when his grace presents us those opportunities, because that is a further expression of God's grace toward us to lead us further into his grace, his manifold grace, as we sing his amazing grace. So the grace of God is not just an idea to research. It is. But it's not just something to admire in other people. It is that to a degree as well. Grace is a part of who God is. Grace is what he offers me. But grace is what he is seeking to see in me. Grace is what God is seeking to produce in me. And so the question is, what does God see? I know what we can see in God, but what does God see in me? What does God see in you? And what do others see from you? Answer that question for yourself as we sing number 284. From whom are you free? That's a part of what we associate with grace. Are you free from sin, or are you free from righteousness? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Who have you obeyed this past week? And as we sing, think about who you will obey today. Who will have your heart and soul and mind and strength? And if you haven't, you're ready to give that to God. You're ready to accept His grace by His grace, to confess His name by faith, and to be baptized by faith. And we urge you not to wait. If as a Christian you need to return to that grace, or you just need our encouragement and God's grace in that way, whatever your need is, seek for it from God, and if we can help, let us know how as we stand and sing.